As of Thursday of this past week, we went from rumors of war to actual war. And we're reminded again that war takes the big issues of life and concentrates them into a small and relatively brief time. Big issues, tyranny and freedom, justice and injustice, war and peace, death and life. These, brothers and sisters, are the paradoxes, the mysteries, the enigmas of a good life in a fallen world. And war has a way of distilling them into a brief period of time and to a brief space and even to individual lives. Those enigmas are distilled into the individual experiences of mothers who have lost their sons already, and of children who have lost their fathers already, and of parents who have lost their children already. God has powerful ways of taking the big issues of life and distilling them into sometimes one individual life. If we took all of the distillation of these issues and all of the wars of human history combined, they would not distill the mysteries of life in a fallen world as does the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible in one sermon, in a series of sermons, in a lifetime of sermons, in a lifetime of sermons of many lifetimes of many preachers to explain even a portion of the enigmas, the mysteries, the paradoxes that focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus. The more you study the cross, the more captivating and compelling it comes. Today we are in Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. We are close to 9 o'clock a.m., the morning of what is commonly called Good Friday. Our Lord has been sentenced to death by crucifixion by the words of Pontius Pilate, crucified under this agent, this official agent of the Empire of Rome. Jesus is made to bear a crossbeam of the cross, not the whole cross as it is often commonly pictured, but just the crossbar that went on the large stave that had already been put into the ground on this place called Calvary. A crossbeam that many anticipate to have weighed upwards of 125 pounds. In a weakened state, blood clotted on his skin, swarms of flies around his sweated body, weary in body and soul with exhaustion from his passion, Christ bears the cross, thankfully now, with the help of Simon of Cyrene, as they go with a large procession to this place called Calvary. His only company that he has is two criminals. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Our Lord would be numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah, some 750 years before, with prophetic foresight, prophetic vision, prophetic word, saw what would come in these very verses. This morning, as we consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, something I would add that is of untold more terror than Joseph's prison or Daniel's lion den or the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we consider this, I want us to do it in three snapshots. The biggest issues of human life in bold relief at this war on the cross. And that's what it is. The biggest issues of human life that have their focus on the cross. Those three big issues. Number one, judgment. Or condemnation, if you will. Damnation, if you will. Judgment. Because we do live in an abnormal world. The second big issue is triumph. Apart from redemption, the best of lives is but defeat at best. Here is this issue of what real victory is in bold relief at the cross. And number three snapshot, a third of the biggest issues of life in a fallen world, mercy. The mercy of God in bold relief here. The cross is the bitterest of poison that could come to any man. And yet out of it comes the best of medicines for any man, woman, boy, or girl. And it's all here in the great enigma of the King on a cross. Let's pray together. Our Lord, give us holy reflection this morning before your word. The Apostle Peter told us to gird up the loins of our minds, and we would do that. We would be ready for action, even as we listen and learn. And our God, we are well aware that the devil fights most, and the world fights most, and our own flesh fights most. The closer we come to this concentration of grace in the cross of Christ. And our Lord, we pray that you would bid all of these things be still, that our own hearts and minds might be enthralled with these things, caught up with them, that we would receive and rest upon Christ alone, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. We ask these things now for the glory of your matchless name. Amen. Call it judgment, call it damnation, call it condemnation. Verse 33 is the first of these snapshots of these big issues of good people, people made to be good, made to be in the image of God, and yet so beset by sin in a fallen world. Condemnation in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Think with me for just a little bit about Calvary. The Greek word is, you can figure out what it is, cranium. It means a skull, a head. Elsewhere it is called Golgotha. This place, as best as we can figure, because there are two sites, a traditional and one of more recent discovery, that are controverted regarding whether or not they are the place in which Christ was crucified. Either one, however, was, as you would be looking at it, with Pilate's residence at the north part, almost the northernmost boundary of the city of Jerusalem. There was one wall that had been earlier that encased the inner city, and there was another wall that had been built, a third built further out. But at that point, a wall just beyond Pilate's residence in the northwest part of Jerusalem. Jesus would have gone approximately one-third of a mile, bearing the cross, to a hilly area called Golgotha in northwest Jerusalem, outside the second wall. And people have mused over why it's the place of a skull. At least the place that I visited a number of years ago, that is one of the two reputed places believed to be where Christ crucified, does look remarkably like a skull. Something of a hump or a dome of a hill with two indentations at the top and a rather large opening at the bottom, as if there had been a cave in at that part. And from a distance, it really does look very, very much like a skull. And so people have mused on the meaning of this, the place of a skull, a place of death, yes, a place of gruesomeness, yes, a place that reminds us of our mortality, yes, all of those things. But that, I think, does not think deeply enough about where this place is. Again, picture with me the northern part of Jerusalem, indeed most of Jerusalem, built on a mountain. But toward the center part of Jerusalem, actually a little bit over to the eastern part of the city, and toward the north, is what we call the Hill of the Temple, the Temple Mount, a rather large place in which the temple, the rebuilt temple, dwelt at that time. But that mountain range extended so that Pilate's house was built on part of it and extended as far, basically, as where this place, Golgotha, was. And you say, well, so what? Why the history lesson? I want you to think back with me. Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. Abraham is told to put wood on the back of his son. Isaac is to bear the wood to an altar where he would be sacrificed. Thank God in his mercy. The knife was stayed. God fulfilled his promise. Isaac says, "Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a ram." And there, following the call of the angel to cease putting the knife in the throat of his son, Abram looks and finds a ram caught in a thicket, having its own crown of thorns at that time. And that lamb is sacrificed. That was on Moriah. Moriah being the far easternmost part of that mountain on which the dome dwelt. Not, I think, very far from a place called Calvary. It is somewhat later in Israel's history, and here is David. And David, who would say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet." David, who in a very special way was a picture of the Messiah to come. And David's life, a fascinating picture of the Redeemer King that has a very sad ending to it. It is at the end of David's life, and David, in a moment of weakness, catapults his whole nation into sin as he numbers the troops. Very heinous sin in the sight of God, trusting in your armies and in your flesh rather than in the living God. So serious, in fact, that if God were to send the kind of judgment he did then, not one of us would be alive. David has a choice of three punishments to come. He would rather fall in the hands of God than in the hands of man. And God slays 75,000 Israelites in one day as a punishment. The angel of the Lord is then to come upon the city of Jerusalem to devastate it. David prays. He intercedes. He asks that God's hand be stayed. And once again, the knife of God's judgment is withheld now not just from a beloved son, but from an entire city. And David erects a place of sacrifice and thanks on a place called Ornan or Arona, which interestingly was the northwestern part of the city of Jerusalem, one small area on which the later Temple Mount would be built. And it was on that very area, the far end of the part of Moriah, that Solomon's temple and later the rebuilt temple would be built, in which the sacrifices, not of human beings, not of Isaac's, and not of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but of bulls and of goats would be shed every day to remind Israel there must be sacrifice for sins. And my friends, you can avoid it if you want, but there must be a sacrifice for your sins. And God not only reminds his people throughout the ages that there must be a sacrifice for sin, but in a glorious mystery, he even gives them previews of the very place in which this would come. And now it is Calvary, and it is another only begotten son, another beloved son, who will not have the knife stayed from his throat. It is another embodiment of his own people, Jerusalem and Israel, who will not have the sword of God's judgment withdrawn from him. And it's now no longer the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of one God-man whose blood is infinitely more powerful than the blood of all bulls and goats ever put together. That's something of the significance of Luke pointing out that he'd come to the place called Calvary, and there they crucified the great Isaac. Crucifixion was a punishment that was reserved for the very worst of criminals, never given to Roman citizens, usually only given to slaves. It is the final mean stroke of our Lord's humiliation in all of his life. But he does not just die. He does not die by stoning. He does not die by banishment and starvation and thirst. He dies by the cursed death of the cross. And in its physical aspect, it is said that those who died of crucifixion died a thousand deaths. It's interesting that our word excruciating comes from a Latin phrase that means out of the cross. Something that is so painful, so terrible, it seems to partake of the cross. What happened in this crucifixion, in its physical aspect? Our Lord is carrying the transverse bar of his cross. And you can imagine what it must have been like as he came to this skullish mountain with three poles of several feet that had been put deeply into the ground. Our Lord would have been placed on the ground and his hands spread out against the transverse bar. At the first part, large spikes, 7 to 8 inches and well over a half an inch in width, would have been nailed, some believe, either into a portion of his hand such that when he was hung, he would be held by bone, pulling greatly on the bone or the muscle, others believing that the spike went into a portion of his wrist, without cutting into the major artery such that he would bleed to death, so nailed into the wrist that he would be held painfully by the muscles and the bones of the arm and the hand. That transverse part of the cross then lifted up by ropes and placed into a notch within the bar that is in a vertical position. Our Lord suspended between heaven and earth by his hands, and then his feet, 1 foot placed on top of another, nailed into the bottom of the vertical bar, probably with a little board at the bottom to hold up his feet. And remember, friends, that crucifixion was a death by asphyxiation. It was a death by suffocation. Arms that are held out, holding up the chest and the diaphragm and the legs with but a tiny bit of support from the feet and a weakened frame, there would only have been small gasps of air that our Lord would be able to suck in from his diaphragm with but little use of his lungs, and even that in a weakened condition. Hence, his sermons, even of the length we heard last week, are done, and his prayers and his words are but brief utterances. For 6 hours, our Lord lay or stood suspended, with that kind of physical agony in him, burning and searing muscles, the throbbing of a head that cried for relief, as the flies swarmed around him and his face and his body are exposed to the eastern sun in at least a virtual nakedness, a thirst such as no man had ever experienced would come over him, in an agony again that has been described as a thousand deaths. Now, that's not the major part of Christ's suffering, but it's not a minor part either. This is the humanity of Christ that was exposed for these 6 hours to these things. And take any pain that you have ever experienced or will experience, multiply it all together, and you can't begin to come up with the kind of physical agony that our Lord endured in this crucifixion that was his lot in his humiliation, in its physical aspect. But there was a spiritual aspect as well, less revealed here than in the other gospel writers, but here nonetheless. And that spiritual aspect was the fact that our Lord was abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? There were no longer any of the comforts of the Father. There were no longer any of the intermediate comforts of even his own disciples. He refused the comforts of vinegar, sour drink mixed with gall to relieve some of his suffering. Full physical and spiritual suffering of abandonment, but more. Our Lord endured, particularly in those last 3 hours of darkness, the most distilled and concentrated and focused and intense hell that his own people ever would have borne. And my friends, I want you to think of it this way, because it will come to bear later on. Remember that God, in the work of Christ on the cross, is taking the damnation, the hell, the judgment, the condemnation that all of His people should receive at the last day and for all eternity. And He is putting it on His Son for those 6 hours. Condemned on a cross, judicial, legal declaration that you are cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. From that point on, all comfort's gone, and for 6 hours, according to our time span, the eternity of hell for all of God's people is placed upon His own Son. It is funneled into and onto His own body and in His soul. When you think cross, I want you to think judgment and condemnation, because that's what it is. This is not a man trying to teach a lesson about sacrifice. Don't you ever equate even the most noble death of a sinner with the death of Christ. This is not the death of a martyr. Jesus would give up the Spirit. He is not one who was helpless. He was fully in control. And even in His weakness, in all of His humanity, He was fully cognizant of the evil that He was bearing. The most shocking, memorable, and unforgettable depiction of total depravity I've ever seen in my life was the 3 hours that we spent in the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. some years ago. Whatever else that museum is, it is a depiction of what just some of total depravity will do when it's allowed to be let loose. And with reason, particularly Jews want us never to forget that by going to a Holocaust museum and seeing that before us. Here's a Holocaust museum on Skull Hill. This is total depravity that is poured out, and the very wrath of God that is poured out on Skull Hill. But even World War II's slaughter of those who before the law were innocent cannot do what Christ did. And I remind you again, this is unique. This is once for all. There is nothing like this. And again, a lifetime of sermons can't comprehend it. But here is the judgment of the last day meted out on our Lord on the cross. We're going to skip verse 34 for just a moment, at least the first part, to look at the triumph in all of this. Remember, God's order in Old and New Testaments is rule in the midst of your enemies. And here you see that at this marvelous point. Here is the contradiction of our Lord's rule in the world. And you have to see all of this together. This is not so much like the way our Lord rules today. They divided His garments and cast lots. Not only is our Lord dealing with the opposition that comes as His own flesh must deal with pain and suffering in hell, but here is the very opposition of the world, represented in the first place by the Roman soldiers who divided His garments and cast lots in perfect fulfillment of the promise given in Psalm 22. And that's not coincidence, folks. Psalm 22 was not written in A.D. 34. It was written 1,000 years before A.D. 34. They divided His garments and cast lots. They play a game with this religious figure. They have had their fun with Him, and now they will come away with their religious trinkets and relics. And so they play a game to gain perhaps His sandals that He may have had as He walked to the cross, perhaps some of His headgear that He may have had to protect Him from the pouring of the sweat or the pouring of the blood, or at least to take that one tiny seamless garment that covered Him in His nakedness. And while many would like to believe, as we all would, that our Lord was not shamefully naked before the crowd, I think the teaching of the Scriptures here is quite clearly that his shame included, even the shame of complete nakedness, before the gawking multitudes. Why? Remember that our Lord is implanting the lessons of Genesis 3 and the fall into this point. All of your labor will be as thorns. Jesus will wear a crown of thorns, an emblem of curse. There will be labor and sorrow and travail and even death in the world. Our Lord would labor and sorrow and travail. But as a result of the fall, man would be naked and ashamed. And there is the shameful nakedness of our Lord before others. The opposition of the world in this way, and now the people, the populace, stands looking on, and they with the rulers sneer, and they are spitting out. They are like hyenas that are laughing with an awful mocking laugh and jeer. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And imagine what that must have been like in the ears of Christ. If he's the Christ, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. All of his life proves it, and he's confirmed it. And he is the elect one of God. The election of all of God's chosen ones is in the elect one. Isaiah 42:1, my elect one in whom I delight, he is that. And he did save others, and he will save others. You'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Well, if he's that, let him save himself. What a taunt and a mock from the world. When you are tempted at the point that you are the strongest, and you are mocked and you are jeered and you are criticized at the point that you know you can blow over all of your enemies, it takes a supreme self-control not to use the power that you justly and rightly have in order to demonstrate it. But our Lord remains silent. They mock and they jeer the Savior. He will save others, but he will not save himself. Because if he saved himself at that point, he would not be able to save others. His act of obedience, even meekness unto death, was not to oppose even those mockings at his most tender point, that he might fulfill the very thing they call him to do. And the soldiers also separately mock him, coming and offer him sour wine, because the soldiers had the privilege of giving the king the sweetest of wine. Now they say, if this one's a king and we're soldiers, let's give him vinegar. We'll give him a mock banquet for his mock kingship. And they say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Our Lord's own flesh, writhing under pain and the duress of hell, is that which still brings him temptation. The temptation that comes by a world of rulers and the populace and the soldiers still mocking him. But this is the hour and the power of darkness. And now in a very specific way, the devil himself works. Has he not said to the Lord Jesus, if you're the Son of God, change the stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. God will give his angels charge concerning you. And in his one last attack, the real last temptation of Jesus, the devil, who can use a serpent and Judas, uses these soldiers to give the final temptation. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. This is the enemy's greatest hour. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it's the great hour of victory. Even as Jesus resists that very last temptation, notice verse 38, how Luke, at this point in his account, says, and if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. But there's an inscription that was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Requirement of Roman law for any who were put to death by crucifixion. There was to be a titulus, a title, an inscription, or a superscription. Something that was put into a piece of wood or material placed upon the top of the cross, giving the reason for the person being crucified. Rebel, murderer. In this case, what was his crime? This is the King of the Jews. Now, you know what happened. Luke doesn't record it, but John does. This has already been written out by Pilate. He has ordered it. When crucifixion is to come, this is what is to be written for him. And it is to be written in Greek so that the common people might hear it, even among the pagans, Latin so that the Romans might know it, the official legal language of the empire might have it, and the Hebrew language so that the Jews might read it. This is the King of the Jews. And the religious leaders are utterly incensed. This smacks in the face of everything that they've done. This is not a king. This is not the kind of king who would deliver us. Don't write, Pilate, this is the King of the Jews, but he who claimed to be King of the Jews. And not so much out of courage, but out of mockery. Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. Don't bother me anymore. This is the king that you want. This is the King of the Jews who comes up and rises up. This is what he is. A bloody crucified mess. This is the King of the Jews. Brothers and sisters, he is the King of the Jews. And this is a perfect example of God, how God takes the wrath of man to praise him. What a naked king, yes. What? One whose inheritance must be divided among leaders, yes. One who will not even come down on the cross to save himself, let alone others, yes. This is the King of the Jews, yes it is. God will take the wrath of man and he'll use it to praise him. And wherever we ought to be convinced of that truth, it is at this point. Even in the midst of the furious wrath of man, there is this true declaration. What the world looks at even now is the great defeat, is the great victory of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Look, please, at Colossians 2 and verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, some of that deadness and sin shown in what it did to Jesus. He is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And he is the king. With his last breath, all temptation is done. And everything necessary for the ground of your forgiveness is accomplished. And devil, even though you don't realize it, Jesus, you may look at as the one stripped naked before you. But devil, you've been stripped of your power to destroy ever again. That's right. That's the great triumph of the cross. And musing on some of these thoughts regarding the cross is prompted, as you'll find out tonight, the evening message for tonight, and God willing, the message to come. But for just today, just this morning, this ought to be your constant encouragement as you bear the cross. And Christians do bear not the cross of condemnation, but a cross of tribulation and suffering and pain. It's only here that there's life out of death. Our Lord bears the cross unto death, and there is victory. Samson got honey out of the carcass of a lion. Here's honey out of the carcass of the Lord Jesus. And when you wonder, you're going through your time of trials and difficulties, and you say, as did Samuel Rutherford say in his 365 letters, I now know something of what it is to bear not the heavier end of the cross, but the cross nonetheless. You always think of Christ's cross. That as great as darkness, the light of God still shines through. And it's so true with all of you and what you go through. Triumph. And then in the third place, mercy. That going back to verse 34, it's in the midst of this. And actually, when Jesus says what he says here, he says it, as it were, even as these things are being done. as his garments are divided and they cast lots, as the people are looking on, as the rulers sneer, as the soldiers mock, somewhere in that time, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Third big issue of life is mercy. Here Jesus is practicing what he preaches. Bless those who curse you. Bless and don't curse. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And he does. Perfect example of the preacher doing what he preached. There's no self-pity and no complaining, folks. It's just self-sacrificial love. Notice in this phrase, in this prayer, remember, this is uttered as he's being gradually asphyxiated. He breathes it out in short breaths, and perhaps he even said it more than once. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Here, number one, the unfathomable depths of human sin. Father, they don't know what they're doing. And folks, none of us knows what we're doing with sin. We look at this and we say, they perfectly well knew what they were doing. They're crucifying the Son of God. They had no idea what they were doing. In those outlines, yes. You can let that roll off your lips as they did. Then it's meaningless. What are they doing? Do you know what sin is? This is the God-man who came into the world. The God who made the world and all things therein and all of His glorious holiness. And there's no doubt of it at all. And he's called a liar and treated with disgrace and is treated as a fool and is uncrowned of his glory. My friend, do you know what you're doing when you sin? Not one of us does. If we could see the depths to which our sins bring us in one thought, and what devastation it wreaks in ourselves and in others, we'd have to say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you prayed, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They did not know the amazing love that God extended to them. He had preached to them. He bore their mocking and their scorning. And patiently, lovingly, with self-giving love against all of their rejection, he shows his love. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you know what you're doing? When all of the overtures of God's love and grace come to you, and you basically say, I'm going to do it my way. I got my own ideas about what this Christian faith is. And you may not exactly say it, but in your attitude you say, I don't give a flip what you say. My religion. My friends, the overtures of God's grace are a terrible thing to sin against. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They didn't realize they were the instruments to put God to grief. See, our God is not a cosmic monolith, some heaven-bred granite that has no feeling. He wept and he grieved, and that's no small part of his passion. That's why there's earnestness when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. My friend, do you know what it is when you grieve the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ? That's what that means. The Spirit is the one who makes known the risen Christ. Do you realize what you're doing with bitterness, wrath, malice, hatred, vengeance, division? Thank God he prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And do you know what your self-righteousness does to Christ? This was their self-righteousness. They weren't going to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They said, Lord, we've fasted, we've tithed, we've prayed. We're not going to put up with your kingdom. Their own self-righteousness. They didn't know what they were doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Brothers and sisters, you ponder that. See, very interesting lesson. People will say, what about people who have never heard the gospel? What about those that have never heard these things? Why, they're ignorant of these things. Why the Lord's going to let them into heaven. Jesus prays for forgiveness for ignorance. He doesn't excuse it. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. When Paul goes and he preaches, he says, now these times of ignorance God's overlooked. He calls all of you to repent and believe in Christ. My friends, there's not one of us in here that's guilty of maximizing sin too much. And even when we know what we do in sin, we don't know what we're doing in sin. Thank God for that prayer. The unfathomable depths of human sin and the unfathomable heights of divine love in one painfully uttered phrase. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to appease the wrath of God for sin. What is forgiveness, folks? Read the other day something by a man that had preached for years. And you know, he said what I think many preachers would say if they had an iota of honestness about it. He said, I preached about forgiveness all these years, but when I was asked to give a simple definition for it, I couldn't give it. Can you? Forgiveness is a good feeling God has toward us. Forgiveness isn't a feeling at all. Well, forgiveness means God will overlook sin. Now, it doesn't mean that at all. He looks at sin square in the eye. What is it? Forgiveness is a promise bought and sealed with blood. That's what it is. It's a promise. God says, I will no more remember your sins against you. As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove them from you. Essence of the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more against them. A promise of God. Your sins no longer remembered against you. Why? Because what Isaac couldn't do, what all the blood of the people in Jerusalem could not do, and what all the blood of bulls and goats could not do, even as Jesus' hands and feet are gushing out with blood. He, as it were, sees that blood and says, Father, with that blood, seal the promise and forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Grant them repentance unto forgiveness. It's as if Jesus is casting a stone into the lake and saying, oh God, grant them that repentance and faith that will lead them into the place of forgiveness of sins. And wow, how wonderfully Jesus' prayer was answered. You say, well, what about these people? They weren't forgiven. How do you know? You know what happened 53 days later? On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted right in that very city. Repent and receive the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus' prayer begins to be answered. And then 5,000. And then throughout much of Israel, and then throughout the Gentile world, represented by the Romans, even a stay of judgment on Jerusalem, because Jesus has prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And my friends, if you're a Christian today, I'm going to tell you, it's not because of your slip decision for Jesus. And it's not even first because of the grace that gives you a new heart. It's because of the Lord choosing you from the foundation of the world and you're being given to the Son who takes you up in His prayer list and says, Father, now it's decreed that this one for whom I died be born in this place. Father, forgive her. She doesn't know what she's doing. Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. My friends, you get to heaven, you're not going to pat yourself that you got there. You're going to say, thank you, God and Father, for your sovereign choice. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your working new life in me. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you prayed for me. This is the first fruits of Christ's intercession for his people. And there's Christ's victory. In the midst of suffocation, he prays. And with wounded hands and wounded feet and bruised body, even as he bears in his brow all of the power of hell for his people, here's the King of the Jews. He is victorious. His Father hears him, and he does his work. And Pentecost and every conversion since is a proof that this Jesus reigns in heaven, and he'll see the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. That's the King on a cross. My friends, a scary thought came to me last night. You see, the thoughts that come through when you're preaching, that's why in the evening I'm going to take some of these things and put them into a message. But I want to tell you one that came to me last night. See, sometimes you think of what's not there or what would happen if you turn things around. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What if people knew what they were doing? And Jesus never prayed, forgive them. If we sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And think with me for just a moment. I've mused as you work with people throughout the years, and how in not a few, after hearing the gospel and hearing of repentance and faith and even being part of a church for a time, and knowing the truth, sometimes knowing the truth with profound depth, people will have nothing to do with Christ. And we will tend to look at the sinful pattern or the lukewarmness that crept into that person that could creep into you. Or me. But realizing that Christ is in back of everything, could it be that there comes a time that Christ no longer prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, because they know all too well what they're doing and will not be rid of it. Just a thought. The last day on the cross. On the cross is condemnation and triumph and mercy. The real last day to come. Condemnation of all outside of Christ. Before the victorious Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He's Lord. And mercy. Enter into the joy of your Lord. All of these snapshots of the cross are in full 3D at the last day. I pray to God that not one of us in here at that inevitable last day say of ourselves, oh God, before all I heard, before all I knew, I went on in a life of unbelief and disobedience. I didn't have any idea what I was doing. Because Christ's prayers cease at that point. And you will at that point, if that's your lot, pronounce your own condemnation. But now's a day of grace. Now's a day of mercy. Thank God for the prayer of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. May God work grace in all of you in here, young ones and older ones as well, that that prayer of Jesus be answered in you. And you say, Father, forgive me. I did not know what I was doing. And with repentance and true faith, you embrace that Christ and His cross. And then say, now, no condemnation to me in Christ Jesus the Lord. May God grant that grace to all of you, right from the heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, We tremble to think of what it means should you cease to pray for anyone. We shudder most to think that you would not pray for us. Thank you, our Lord, that you give us the first fruits of your current intercession. Lord, we don't ask for Mary or Anthony or any mere mortal to pray for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do promise to pray for your people. And our Lord, we pray that we would operate out of faith as we hear the promise of the gospel. But because we certainly have no comprehension of what we are doing, that we might hide ourselves in that glorious promise in blood, so that we might have in the hollow of your pierced hand that forgiveness that delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh God, don't let us go on dumb and ignorant and willful and stubborn, having no grasp of what our stubbornness is doing. Stop us in our tracks, O Lord, and cause us to be bathed in that blood shed for sinners, and to revel in the real forgiveness of sins promised through the ages and prefigured through the ages, given to us in the disarming, handwriting, erasing blood of Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.